Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, O Lord, my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Now, this psalm is written out of great distress. You see that right from the beginning. And this distress is in two particular areas. It's firstly an internal distress. In other words, the way he expresses it is to do with even parts of his body. Verse 2, my bones are in agony. Verse 3, my soul's in deep anguish. Verse 7, my eyes grow weak with sorrow. And verse 6 is just full of tears. Internal distress. This is a very distressed man. I guess from time to time we all get distressed. And maybe you can remember periods of your life when you were unusually distressed. It's out of such an experience that this psalm was written. But it isn't just a matter of internal distress. There are all sorts of external reasons. And while he doesn't fully explain them, you see some indication of them. The end of verse 7, my eyes grow weak with sorrow, they fail because of all my foes. Verse 8, away from me all you who do evil. Verse 10, all my enemies will be overwhelmed. So he has foes, he has those, he's conscious of those who do evil, he's conscious of his enemies. Now, some people feel that the heading at the beginning of Psalm 3, which we looked at a little few weeks ago, which says when he fled from his son Absalom, may well be true of the series of these psalms, from that psalm to Psalm 6. Though actually, it isn't identified. We're not quite sure, but it would certainly fit that particular time of overwhelming pain in David's life, where his own son tried to kill him, tried to usurp the throne. Now, this evening, I trust that we're not actually in acute anguish. But the reason that we need this psalm, I think, is because it teaches us how to pray. And we all need to take heed how to pray, whether we're in times of grave anguish or not. And there may come a day again when we are in grave anguish. But I think this is a pattern for all praying. And I think we see three main things here. So I put those three main headings, the starting point of prayer, the honesty of prayer, the results of prayer. So firstly, the starting point of prayer. How would you expect a man in acute anguish of soul to start his prayer? You might imagine him saying, Lord, take this crushing pain from me. Lord, deliver me from all these people who hate me. You can imagine a prayer like that. What is striking is how he starts with the Lord. You see the Lord's name, capital L-O-R-D, indicating the most holy name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, the name that was so holy that they didn't even pronounce it. Lord, verse 1, is how it starts. Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Verse 3, how long, Lord? Verse 4, turn, Lord, 5 times in the first few verses. And he ends in a similar way. Did you notice that? Just as the name Lord keeps coming at the beginning, it keeps coming at the end. Verse 8, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. So it's actually the starting point and the ending point. But isn't it interesting what the starting point isn't? It isn't me, poor me. That isn't his first thought. It's the Lord he's addressing. Nor is it them, wicked them. But him, that is the Lord. And that mindset must have been in his heart before he ever opened his mouth or took his pen. And I think that's a really important lesson for us all. In our prayers, don't start with yourself. Don't start with your problems. Start with your God. So he starts with prayer. It starts with the Lord. But he doesn't just start with the Lord. He starts with prayer to the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's addressing the Lord. Now, who is David? Well, he is the king. He's a busy man. There were lots of issues to face. Overwhelming issues, perhaps. There was so much to do. I wonder when you last really prayed. I wonder if you would look back over the week and say praying was a victim of your busyness this week. You were too busy. Life is busy. Some of you are students with exams. You're working incredibly hard, aren't you? I'm looking over the faces. Okay, aren't you? You've got so much to do. Maybe you're a mother with little children, and you're busy, aren't you? Aren't you? Because these little ones, well, you know, they don't let you sleep however long you want. They demand your attention at all times of day and night, and you're busy. And maybe you're just busy in your work, and some of us go off to an office every day of the week, and we're busy people, and even when you're kind of retired, you can find yourself pretty busy. Okay, so it's an issue actually for all of us, and yet, praying really matters. God intends you to pray. And he intends busy people to pray. And he intends young people to pray, and he intends old people to pray, and he intends us to be prayers. And if you're not a prayer, then you're not really a Christian, are you? What I mean is, it is by definition the language of addressing your Heavenly Father. Now, David's prayer is personal. I mean, he doesn't speak to God as just some divine being. Five times, as we've seen, he uses the most precious Old Testament name for God. The most precious name he could imagine using. And Jesus, of course, teaches us to pray, and remarkably, he teaches us to call God Father, our Father. That is personal language, it's intimate language. And praying, then, is not basically about the list of things I need. Now, I personally find lists really helpful in prayer. It's how I actually pray regularly for people, only because I got lists, otherwise I'd forget. Or at least I would remember occasionally. You know, I find photograph of our church house party helpful. Because, you know, I look at your lovely faces every day and pray. And that just helps me. But praying is not about lists. It's not about photographs. Praying is about you and God, and God and you. It's about relationship. I mean, that's why it's such a telling kind of indicator of the state of our lives, our praying. Personal. And also, I mean, it's passionate, isn't it? I mean, it's not just sort of saying, well, here I go, again. You know, the very repetitions, Lord, 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 the very repetitions indicate urgency. It's not cold praying, it's not formal praying. And indeed, in verse 6, it says, all night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. I mean, this is passionate. Now, God doesn't demand tears. But what God notices is when we really mean things and when we really don't. And I think that's the key issue. I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking, I prayed that, but I'm not really sure. In fact, I managed to pray that while thinking of something else. Ever found yourself doing that? God knows when we really mean things when we're praying and when we really actually don't. He starts with the Lord and he prays to the Lord. And thirdly, his first request, he begins with mercy. See, we need to learn not only that we ought to pray, but we also need to learn how we should pray, because, you know, praying doesn't necessarily make any difference at all. We know that, don't we? I mean, Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee who went to pray. He was a praying man, just prayed about himself. He prayed about how virtuous he was. Thank God he was better than that wretched chap in the corner. Praying can be a completely empty exercise. So we don't just want to say pray. We incidentally need to teach our children not just to pray. We need actually to teach our children how to pray. How to pray. You see, this prayer is a prayer that made a difference. The Pharisee's prayer made no difference. He went away as wrong with God as he was at the end, as he had been at the beginning. But this prayer made a difference, as we'll see in verses 8 to 10, this wonderful shift of gear at the end. We all need to learn from David prayer that makes a difference. And you see, when we see how acute David's distress was, it's striking as how he starts. It's, as I said, not with his experience or his enemies. He starts with his biggest problem. Now that, I think, is his biggest problem. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Your anger and your wrath. And there's a negative, do not rebuke and discipline me. And there's a positive, have mercy on me. You know, our biggest problem is not the issues we're facing at work or at home. Our biggest problem is not what other people have done to us. Our biggest problem is God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's the biggest problem of every human being. Now, some people would want to put quite a lot of emphasis that this is David reflecting on his guilt in his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, which although God forgave, God also told him that the troubles would never leave his family as a consequence of how he'd behaved. And so he knew if this was the Absalom rebellion that is the background here, he knew that you could have said it's all his fault anyway. He was a grievous sinner. And so he pleads for God's mercy. But we have to say there's nothing in this psalm that exactly explains the context. And the danger is that we think, well, this is David's special circumstances. But will you notice the significance of the bit at the beginning that you don't even read necessarily? And in fact, I think when Dom read it, I don't think he read. For the director of music, that's okay, with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. Well, no one knows what Sheminith means. It's probably something to do with music. And you think, well, why is that there? I mean, in the Hebrew, that's the first verse. Well, why is it there? Well, what does it tell us? There is actually an importance. This isn't just David's private little story. This psalm was intended to be used in the ongoing worship of God's people for the director of music. Margie, write a nice tune for this. We're going to sing it on Sunday. And we're going to sing it on other Sundays. And it's going to be on our database. And we will keep coming back to this because there's something here that isn't just David's special story. It's something we all need. So I think, I mean, this is a point, I didn't think of this. Ralph Davis, bless him, made this point. And what a good point. This is actually not just about David, it's about us. You see, what is our biggest problem? Well, we probably could say we have some problems of this sort and the other, and they may be quite big ones. But, you know, our biggest problem is the same problem that David had. That when we take God seriously, we discover that he is absolutely, burningly holy. And the closer we get to him, the more we realize that we are unworthy people. True prayer isn't based on our virtue. We're the innocent ones. They're awfully bad people out there. Nor is it based on our distress. I feel so terrible, as if special anguish gave me a special right to God's attention, that somehow I deserve it because it's so terrible. No, neither of those are the right place to start. We all need to start exactly where David started. Lord, I need your mercy. You're standing over me as the great knight with his sword, and I deserve that sword's judgment. Lord, have mercy. I come in unworthiness, in immense and continuing and profound need for mercy. He pleads God's mercy. And that's what we need. And that, of course, is the only reason we're accepted. And the mercy of God is stretched out to us supremely at Calvary. That is why the sword does not fall on me to destroy me. Because the sword fell on Jesus instead of me. He treated Jesus as my sins deserve, so that he doesn't need to treat me as my sins deserve. He's, in fact, removed my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. The Old Testament knew that, and it had the promise of complete forgiveness, even if the means was not fully revealed, but pointed to by the sacrificial system. But in Jesus, it has been accomplished. And this is where we start. We start with mercy. And that's the great humblingness of Christian faith. None of us comes with some sort of head start because we had a Christian home, or because we're older, or because we're, whatever we might think, puts us in some special category. We're all in the same category, which is right at the bottom. Unworthy people needing God's mercy. Secondly, the honesty of prayer. Now, though our distress is not the reason God hears us, the Bible invites us and encourages us to tell God how it is with us. Now, we are like children with a loving parent. Now, parents probably have a pretty good idea of what the issue is in their, with their children, but they want to hear them articulate it. And of course, there are other times when they have really no idea. They weren't there with them at school to see what happened. And they want to hear it as it is. Now, I remember in boarding school being sat in a room with, I think, 30 or 40 others to write home. And the teacher wrote on the blackboard, suggested things to put in our letters. You know, there was a cricket match. There are some exams. There's a trip to a museum, or whatever it might be. And no doubt it was well meant. But looking back, those letters were precisely not about what I felt at all. They're about a list of activities. Now, you know, I probably would have told my parents about the list of activities, but they basically didn't say what I really felt. You see, God doesn't want boarding school letters from his children. That is, he wants us to do what David tells us to do in Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. See, the teacher never wrote, pour out your heart to your mum and dad. That's what he should have written, actually. But he never did. Pour out your heart. Because that's actually what your parents really wanted. They weren't that interested in the cricket match. They were interested in your heart. And God is interested in your heart. He's interested in how it really is with you. I think it's very interesting. At the beginning of Psalm 142. Do you just turn to Psalm 142? Because I basically said that he starts with God and the plea for mercy. And then he talks, tells him how it is. Well, just look at the beginning of Psalm 142, because in the scope of two verses, it is exactly the same pattern. And I think this is really important. You see, Psalm 142, verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. It's just what we saw in Psalm 6. And then verse 2, I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. Verse 6, listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Now, did you see, it's exactly the same pattern. Dale Ralph Davis says, David is making an assumption about the mercy of God. He's assuming that all of this that he writes about really matters to God, and that God will be touched with pity over his condition. He assumes that our misery arouses God's mercy. Our misery arouses God's mercy. And it does. It does. Now, let's just have a look a bit more closely in verses 2 to 7. Firstly, you get four petitions. Four petitions. Verse 2, heal me, Lord. Verse 4, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me. Heal, turn, deliver, save. And he's a desperate man clinging to God. His confidence isn't that he's got some handle on this and he'll do better in the next week. His confidence isn't some strategy of self-help, nor even the group of people that might be around him that he could turn to advice from. He sees with blinding clarity that it's God himself he needs. That's what you need. You need God. Whether you've got an exam, or whether you've got a little baby, or whether you've got neither exams nor a baby, you need God. You need him desperately much this evening. And I guess those four requests sort of sum up what we all need. Heal me, turn to me, deliver me, save me. Four petitions, one reason, verse 4. You see what it is? Because of your unfailing love. That is his only plea. So the grounds of his hope is not, Lord, this is such an urgent need. It's not somehow the eloquence of his praying. In fact, it's nothing about himself at all. The grounds for all his prayer is the character of God. I mean, that's why this prayer is so good for us. Because David's circumstances are not ours, but David's God is ours. Your unfailing love. It's that wonderful Hebrew word, hesed, which just is so rich in this sense of completely faithful, committed love. Just so unlike much of the love that this world is into. And despite his suffering, he doesn't say, here's my suffering, so God clearly doesn't love me. He says, here's my suffering, Lord, I cry out to you, save me, because of your unfailing love. Now that is what godly people do. That is what godly people do at times of acute desperation. They cry out to the Lord for his unfailing love, on account of his unfailing love. When they're in whatever situation, however desperate and terrible. And it's such a far cry from how our society speaks. You see, Satan has a completely different response for us all. I don't know if you read at all or heard at all about Stephen Fry's interview in Ireland, where there was some business about possibly being taken to court for blasphemy. He was interviewed. It was a program about God. And Stephen Fry was asked what he would say to God if he had the chance. This is his answer. I'd say, bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Now that statement just looks out at the troubles around and defines them in terms of God failing to do what he should have done. And it's spiritually facile. He's completely ignored the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He has no concept that God has made this world perfect, without flaw, and that it is we, by our rebellion against him, that each generation reiterates, that bring upon ourselves all manner of evils and trouble. But you know, what Stephen Fry is doing is what Satan wants you to do, which is you look out at your trouble and redefine your view of God. You know, this has happened to me, therefore God can't be good. See, how is it that we can be confident of the unfailing love of God? I mean, how do I know God loves me? How do I really know? You know, much of the time, life isn't too difficult. Maybe you could say, well, God loves me. But what about the time when, you know, you've had a terrible accident, or somebody you love dies, or something goes wrong that just completely blows you away? How do I know God loves me? How do I know that? Well, the reason you know God loves you is not your current circumstances. Now, actually, very often, our current circumstances shout to us of God's mercy and love. We look at the beautiful sunshine and say, thank you, Lord. We look at our children playing happily in the garden and we say, thank you, Lord. We look at this wonderful meal and we say, thank you, Lord. We look at the prospect of a holiday or a new job and we say, thank you, Lord. There are lots of reasons very often why we can praise God and say these are demonstrations of his love. But supposing you were terminally ill, supposing you'd gone blind, supposing something dreadful happened, supposing you'd been there in Manchester, in that arena, how do I know God loves me? And there's just one answer. I know God loves me because he sent Jesus to die for me. That's how I know he loves me. That is the great proof of love. And that is true whether you're in Auschwitz, or whether you're in terminal illness, there is a lion on the throne, who when you look at him is a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus died for me. That's how I know he loves me. That's how I know. One reason, and many troubles. Now we just need to remember here, who is speaking? He's David. He is the Lord's anointed. He's a true man with all of his struggles and failings, but he's also the Lord's anointed. And again, as we look at his list of troubles, we will hear echoes of greater troubles of a greater king. See, verse 2, firstly, my bones are in agony. What was the problem? Some people think, well, he was very ill. And it may have been that, or was just this language of illness a sort of symbol for the distress of his whole being, his bones were in agony. We are psychosomatic units. In other words, things that happen to us when things fall apart in our lives, when we have acute distress in our minds and circumstances, those have physical consequences as well. We get terrible headaches, we can't sleep at night, we may be more prone to all sorts of illness. It may be that his problem, and probably did have, a physical dimension. Problems sometimes do, they very often do. But it wasn't just his bones, verse 3, my soul is in deep anguish. His kind of inner being is just deeply tortured by what he's going through. He is in the deepest anguish. And thirdly, the third issue is how long? Now the NIV, for reasons I don't fully understand, says how long, Lord, how long? The Hebrew doesn't actually repeat in this instance. It says, but you, Yahweh, until when? But you, Lord, until when? Now, that question, until when, is a question that a number of psalms ask. Now, just turn over to Psalm 13 to make sure you're with me. I'll know if you don't turn over. Psalm 13, Verse 1. Until when? How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? In our humanness, we may well wrestle with God's timings. It seems as though the godly have often struggled, but those who trusted God have brought their struggle to God. Derek Kidner says, having said that this is often heard in the Psalms, he adds, but in the Psalms we also learn, however, that all God's delays are maturings, either of the time or the man or the woman. In other words, God's delays are obviously, behind God's delay is a greater wisdom than ours. And there is a maturing either of the time or the man. There was a right time for the Messiah to come, and how many centuries passed before he did. There was a maturing of the time, at just the right time. But there's also a maturing of the believer. Actually, trusting God's timings actually teaches us to look away from ourselves and trust in him. And even in heaven, Revelation 6:10, we read of the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out, this is in heaven, in a loud voice, how long, until when, sovereign Lord, holy and true? We're not asking this, questioning your goodness and your authority and sovereignty. Sovereign Lord, holy and true. So if we ask how long, we should also say right next to it, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood. In other words, this issue of God's timing will from time to time be part of what seems to burden us. And God is teaching us more deeply than ever to trust him. And the other next issue is death. Look in verse 5, and this verse may have troubled you. Turn, O Lord, deliver me, save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from his grave? What's David saying? That, you know, we just die and that's it? David is looking down the barrel of a gun. Well, perhaps of an arrow or something. or a sword. His life is in danger. Now, I think that's very probable, the case in this psalm. Now, I don't imagine many of us have really had our lives in great danger. But David had his life in great danger repeatedly. I mean, when he went to fight Goliath, you know, he really hadn't a hope. He was going to be mincemeat. And Saul had armies chasing him, and he escaped with the skin of his teeth again and again. And his son Absalom would have killed him. And his life was in frequent danger. And at some level or other, death meant cutting off, a silencing. His body, dead on the ground, would not be joining in the worship of God's people down the road in the temple. One commentator says, these verses reflect his awareness that death would cut him off from worshipping God's house rather than being a theological comment on life after death. So it's an expression of his emotion and of the real horror of death rather than a considered full treatment of what happens after death. In Psalm 16, this same David spoke the wonderful confident words that are actually about the future resurrection of Jesus. You will not abandon me to death, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Those words were quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, look, it's what David spoke of. So David actually was capable of writing clearly about resurrection future. And Jesus makes it very plain, Matthew 22:31, when he's talking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. He said about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See what he's saying? He's saying Abraham, if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive. Because he's the God of the living. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, it was very clear that Moses and Elijah were thoroughly alive and well, although they died. But death is still frightening, part of the curse, and it was clearly part of David's anguish as death faced him. And then there were tears. Verse 6, I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. He weeps until his whole body is weary with sorrow. There's something terrible about uncontrolled sorrow. Many years ago, I remember as a student, lying in my bed, and outside on the street, there was someone sobbing uncontrollably. Just dreadful. And on and on and on and on. Somebody went out to try to help him. On and on and on. I think that's what David did. He broke his heart in tears. And his enemies, because, verse 7, my eyes grow weak with sorrow, they fail, because of all my foes, verse 8, all you who do evil, verse 10, all my enemies. Now, we've been working our way through these psalms, and that's been a feature. The enmity, chapter two, Psalm 2, verse 1, the nations conspire against God and against his anointed. Chapter 3, Psalm 3, the beginning of Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, God will not deliver him? Psalm 4, verse 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? Psalm 5, verse 8. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Declare them guilty, verse 10. His enemies are every hand. And just look at the next verse at the end of our psalm, into 7, verse 1. Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save me and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. You see, there is a real enmity. Yeah, David knew that. Philistine soldiers, Saul's armies, Absalom's men, plots and enmity. There is a real enmity in this world against God and against his king and against his people. That's what David knew. That's, of course, what Jesus knew. That's why they put him to death. That's what Paul and Peter knew. That's why they were hounded, imprisoned, and executed. That's what many thousands of first century Christians knew. And many thousands across our world who are believers suffering today. And the Bible's quite explicit about Satan's absolute enmity expressed through all sorts of human agents that goes on and on. Now, when we survey David's troubles, when we think of his bones and his souls and how long and the impending sense of death and tears and enemies, do you know, beyond David, there is another. There is a greater who walked the same path and went even further. Jesus' bones were lacerated, beaten, when he was scourged, that terrible Roman scourging. He was physically abused. As for his soul, Matthew 26:37, praying in Gethsemane, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Hebrews 6:7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with, listen to this, loud cries and tears. Jesus shouted out his prayers at times and wept to the one who could save him from death. He knew that horror was coming upon him. Lord, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The horror of death. And as for enemies, he died surrounded by his enemies. Crowd screaming, crucify, crucify. The chief priests mocking. See, the path David walked, Jesus also walked. And in some sense, if we walk behind Jesus, we too will walk in some respects in this path too. But we never walk alone. We always walk with Jesus. Honesty of prayer. And finally, the results of prayer. There's a wonderful transition. The last verses are there's a complete turnaround. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Now, if we hadn't got those verses in front of us, we'd never have guessed that the psalm would have ended in that note of triumph. There's confidence all the way through. Firstly, there's confident authority. Away from me, all you who do evil. There's a completely unexpected note of authority. As one commentator says, it's not peevish, but imperious. It is the king who speaks. And it's interesting that Jesus more than once uses exactly these words himself. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7:23. Luke 13:27, away from me, you evildoers. You see, that's the voice of the king. He can speak those words. The anointed king can command and it will be. And when we pray, we throw ourselves on that king. On that king who really reigns. On that king who can say, away from me, you evildoers. And that's what the final day of judgment will be about. When Jesus says, away from me, you evildoers. He really reigns over all the troubles. Secondly, so there's a confident authority, but it's not that David is somehow just freed from all the troubles. But he knows he can speak this commanding voice. And the one who speaks that for us is Jesus. Secondly, there's a confidence the Lord has heard. It comes three times, verse 8, away from me, for, because, God, the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. This isn't peace because all his problems have gone. But it's simply because he knew that he'd been heard. That is our confidence. God hears us. God hears us. You get the same thing in Psalm 4, verse 3. The last phrase of Psalm 4, verse 3, the Lord hears when I call to him. Look at Psalm 5, verse 3. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. God is a hearer. He has heard. He heard David. He heard Jesus. He hears us. There's confidence that we can have. There's peace that we can find in prayer that God has simply heard. That's not because all the problems disappear, but because we know we're heard. And thirdly, the confidence the Lord will deliver. You see, that's where it ends. Verse 10, all my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. And he's absolutely confident. Look at the first word. It's very important. All my enemies. There won't be one enemy that God will not deal with. Now that's actually true for you and me. The Bible tells us that Satan himself, who is the great enemy, will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So will the beast. Every expression of state power used against God's people and the false prophet, all the false ideologies and lies that are being peddled in all sorts of places. All this will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, Revelation 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, what does that mean to me here? Those things haven't yet happened. What it means is, right now, there are many instances of interim answers to prayer. We pray and God hears. The point is, we are heard right now. Before, that was David's condition. Before he was delivered from his troubles, he was already confident because he'd been heard. God hears us. And we get lots of interim answers. But one day, I mean, God isn't pootling around to just sort out this little problem and that little problem and leaving all the big problems. God is actually going to deal with all the enemies. He's going to deal with death itself and Satan. He is going to cast them all into darkness. He is going to totally deliver us from every enemy, and we know it in advance. So, should we not be confident to pray? And learn from David, and learn from Scripture. One day you will see your King face to face. Plead his mercy. It's where we all have to begin. Pour out your heart and discover his peace through prayer. Del Ralph Davis says, prayer doesn't change things, but prayer lays hold of God who changes things. It's not the eloquence of our prayers. Our prayers lay hold of God. He is the one who changes things and who in prayer changes you too. And at the end of this prayer, David was a different man. He was a changed man. There was some sense of huge release. And we can know that too. Let's pray. Lord, we so much want to be people who learn how to pray in a way that makes a difference. Not because we pray so cleverly, but because we have the same God, the God of unfailing love, who hears people who are real with him, who knows when we really mean it. Lord, we plead for your mercy this evening, that you would not treat us as our sins deserve. And we thank you that we can pour all our troubles out at your feet, because you are a heavenly Father who wants to hear us speak. And Lord, please may we have this experience, that you are the God who hears us, and therefore we can have peace. And one day there will be no enemies left. And in this we rejoice. Amen.